Open your copy of Scripture again with me, please, this time to Luke chapter 3. Luke and chapter 3, and you'll find in your bulletin a copy of a note sheet if it will help you in tracking with me. I will be using PowerPoint this morning, which I haven't been doing in a while, but I want to help you digest some material. It's very important this morning. Well, I got kind of a busy week in front of me. I woke up this morning, and the first thing on my mind is, oh, I'm supposed to preach today, so wake up, get some coffee, and go get ready. But then after that, I was like, wait, I'll only be in the office one day this week, but I'll be here a lot this week because it's a time of celebration for our family as my daughter, Alicia, will be getting married Friday night, and we're very, very happy for her. My other daughter, her twin, Janelle, flew in last night, so our company started coming in last night. And until a week from Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, we're going to have company. Or we're just going to have people from out of town. It's just going to be a great time. We're looking forward to it. But I have to say, this morning it's a little different for me to stand up here as dad and look down and see my two little twin girls down here looking back at me. And my mind is already being flooded with memories. It's already tender because of what's coming up Friday. But to have those two sets of eyes looking back. I've been looking at them for all these years now, and I remember when they were young. I remember saying to them, or my wife saying to them when they were little girls, look, you have 2 hours before dinner, and you can go play in your room. And what these two did all the time is they were gone, boom, to their room, and they had, remember the American Girl doll stuff and all the accessories and all that? Something to do with Williamsburg, I don't understand, and it was expensive, I remember that. And they had all that stuff out within 5 minutes, all over their room. They would take the next, I kid you not, hour and 45 minutes setting up to play, leaving themselves only about 10 to 15 minutes to play before we said, clean up, it's time for dinner. And I used to just laugh at that. I used to giggle at that. And my son would do the same thing. You got 2 hours to play. So he'd go pull all his cowboy stuff out. My son had this thing with wearing shorts and cowboy boots and a cowboy hat and carrying around a lightsaber. That was just his thing. He was into that. And he'd set up his room in a kind of a Western Star Fleet kind of a setting. And he'd spend most of the time setting up to play and not have much time to play. And those are sweet memories to me. A life principle jumps out of those memories to me this morning, and maybe to you this morning, and it's this. At some point, preparation must give way to implementation. I mean, think about it. Not just with my kids when they were little, but think about your meal today. If you're making a meal at home, at some point, you need to cross the line from preparing for that meal and then serving that meal. Or think of exercise. I know we don't like to think of that word on a long weekend. But exercise, at some point, if exercise is going to benefit you, you have to stop planning and you have to start doing. It's the same with fishing. You have to stop cutting bait, if you will, and you have to go fishing. And surely this week, it's for us, it's a wedding. It's been months in the planning. But Friday, it's going down. At some point, preparation must give way to implementation. Setup must give way to carrying out. Practice must give way to production. You have to get past the cover and get into the pages. At some point, you have to stop setting the stage and you need to go live. And that is what Luke is doing in his gospel this morning. As we now crest from chapter 2 over into chapter 3, all the players are in place. All the faces are in their assigned positions. The set is set. The curtain is up. We're going live now. Everything that was prophesied, everything that was anticipated is starting as we come into chapter 3. And I love what Luke does. He starts chapter 3 where he started his whole gospel. And it's with the story of John the Baptist. Remember that? As a matter of fact, Luke is going to pick up John the Baptist where he left off with him. Hold your finger in Luke 3 and be reminded of chapter 1, verse 80. The last verse in chapter 1. and the child, talking about John the Baptist, continued to grow. That's a physical growth. But then there was an internal growth. It says, and to become strong in spirit. This young child, this young man, this young boy, even from a youth, from a child, was showing a strength of character, a strength of resolve that was notable for someone so young. And he only continued to grow in that. And it says, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And as we come into chapter 3, verse 1, he's coming out of the wilderness, right where we left him. And I'm telling you, he's not going to come quietly. I was listening to the radio yesterday, and the fireworks rules were being gone over by the news people. In other words, in Michigan now you can do all the fireworks that before we couldn't do for years when I was growing up, explosives and flying things and all that. But they said, you're only allowed to do them Saturday and Sunday, not Monday this year. And I'm like, okay, another rule. That's great. On fireworks, fine. I like fireworks. I don't mind them. It's just the first one that usually startles me if I'm not ready for it. It's that first M80 that breaks the silence of a holiday weekend. It's like, boom, wow. There's a flash first and then a sound, depending on how close you were to it. And it just breaks the silence. And when I think of M80s going off this weekend around my neighborhood, I'm also thinking of John the Baptist. The silence is going to break, and it's going to be startling, absolutely startling. And so as you work your way through these 20 verses this morning of chapter 3, you're going to see John's mission, really a helicopter view in total of his mission. But I just don't want you to walk away saying, well, that was interesting. I got that down. I understand John the Baptist now. No. I want you to lean hard into what Luke is recording for us this morning. And after you go through these 20 verses, I want you to allow John's example to simplify and define your mission for Christ. You're going to learn much from John the Baptist this morning. And it'll have refreshing clarity and a sobering urgency to it. By the way, you are on mission for Jesus, right? We're going to track our thoughts through these different divisions on your notes. I just wanted to make it simple. I want you to see the commencement of his mission. I want you to see the message of his mission, the focus of his mission, and then the cost of his mission. But don't just look in with curiosity. Lean in hard so that you leave changed by God's grace. First of all, I want you to look at the commencement of the mission. The commencement of the mission. And I'm already faced with a challenge personally as I read this and as I study this. I can't help but notice and be gripped and remain impressed with two aspects of his ministry launch. First of all, I am impressed with the exact timing of things. Look in chapter 3, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Now, we're not surprised how Luke is opening chapter 3 at this point, are we? I mean, we've seen this author get so detailed, so precise. The challenge is to know what to leave out of a sermon. He comes into chapter 3 and he says, we're going live now. This is all happening. And I want to tell you exactly when it started. And he starts reaching for markers of history, markers of their culture. And after we comb through and do the research of verse 1, we can come down to the date of AD 28, give or take a year. I think there might be an argument, 29 AD, or AD 29, but we're right that close in history because of the data that Luke has provided for us. I mean, there's quite a cast here. I see the names Tiberius. I see this word tetrarch. I see Pilate. I see Herod. I see Philip. I see Annas. And I see Caiaphas. Who are these people? And I'm not going to bore you. And in a minute and a half, I'm going to give you a world history lesson. You ready? You holding on? First of all, you have Tiberius. Tiberius, nice nose, by the way. Tiberius was the adopted son of Caesar Augustus, and he was actually co-regent with Caesar Augustus around 11 and 12, A.D. 11 and 12. And when Caesar died, Tiberius became the emperor in 14, the year 14, okay? So it's in the 15th year of his reign, which is going to put us right around 29. Some will argue for 27, say that his reign started when he is a co-regent with his adoptive father. I lean towards the beginning of his actual reign after Caesar died. So we have that precision, but Luke doesn't let that alone. That would have been sufficient. But then he mentions Pontius Pilate, who, by the way, is mentioned in this inscription that was recovered in Caesarea in 1961. It refers to Pontius Pilate, the prefect or the governor of Judea. And Pilate was over Judea from 26 to 36 AD. He was appointed by Rome to replace the brutal Archelaus. Remember, Archelaus is the reason that Joseph, when he went home from Egypt, didn't go back to Jerusalem. He went up to Nazareth. That dude was so, so brutal that even Rome had enough. And Pontius Pilate was placed over him, or put into his place and served for 10 years. Then you have Herod, it says here. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. This is known as Herod Antipas. And he reigned in the area, was the governor of the area of Galilee from 4 BC until AD 39. Quite a run. As a matter of fact, here's a bust that's been recovered of him as well. Quite a long reign. He's the one that would eventually kill John the Baptist. He is also the one that will stare Jesus in the eye. Herod sends Jesus, or Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And he's also the one that will wreak havoc on the first generation of the church in Jerusalem. So these guys are in power. Now we also have Philip, who was over the region north of Galilee from 4 BC to AD 34. And then you have Lysanias, which honestly we don't know a lot about him. There was another politician by that name, another ruler by that name at a different time. But we really don't know anything about this particular one, but he was over the region northwest of Damascus. So these are the world rulers. These are the, if you will, the king and then the local government officials. And it was a mess. It was an absolute mess. It was a mess morally. It was a mess of integrity. It was a mess of honesty. It was a mess of false religion. And if that weren't enough that things were messed up out there in government, then we have in verse 2, it was also during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And this, too, was a mess. The high priest Annas held that position of high priest from AD 6 until 15. But Rome removed him. But he was no fool. Annas kept his influence, because he had five sons and even a son-in-law named Caiaphas who took his place, who were his successors. And we see that name Caiaphas here. And Caiaphas at this time is the one that's actually technically serving as the high priest. But don't think that Annas is out of the picture. He still holds amazing influence even over the reigning high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is arrested at the end of the Gospels, Annas has the first crack at Jesus, even before the reigning high priest, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Luke writes all this down, and it's as if he's saying in verse 1, in the first part of verse 2, all these planets lined up perfectly, and at this point, this is when John the Baptist began his ministry. So I can't help but be impressed with the exact timing of Luke, but I also can't help but be impressed with John the Baptist's impressive credentials. Very impressive credentials. As a matter of fact, I want to read these to you. Look again at verse 2. It says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Fascinating. I mean, this is a great resume if you think about it. Let me list the things out that would show up on his resume as his credentials. First of all, Luke's saying John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. You say, I'm reading about him in the New Testament. It's still pre-cross. He's an Old Testament prophet. As a matter of fact, it says here that the word of God came to John. That's a technical phrase used in the Old Testament to identify an actual prophet of God. These are the words we see introducing the ministry of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:4. We see these words introducing the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. We see these words introducing Jonah in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And even in the last book of the Old Testament, just as another example, we see these words introducing Malachi, the one who, by the way, will be the one to announce John's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So on the top line of his resume, it says that he is an Old Testament prophet. You say, wait a minute. Didn't his dad Zacharias prophesy? Yes. You say, well, didn't mom get information, Elizabeth get information from God about Mary and the baby she was carrying? Yes. You say, what happened when Mary and Joseph and Jesus were at the temple? Didn't Simeon prophesy? Yes. Wasn't Anna considered a prophetess? Yes. But understand this. Those four opened their mouths in a one-time, primarily private setting to individuals and broke the prophetic silence of 500 years. What's unique about John the Baptist's prophetic ministry is this. His prophecy was not one-time and private. John's prophesying ministry was very public and very constant. The prophetic silence to the nation of Israel and to the nations was over. Hold your finger here and let's let Jesus call John the Baptist what he believed John the Baptist was. Look at chapter 7 of Luke, verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. Jesus says, "What did you go out to see?" Talking about John the Baptist to the crowd. "Who did you go out to see? A prophet?" And he's going to answer it. Look at the next word. "Yes. And I say to you, one who is more than a prophet." So as you get stars in your eyes, when I mention Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Ezekiel, and these other prophets, understand Jesus just gave John the Baptist a rank above those guys. "Yes, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Look at verse 28. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." He's an Old Testament prophet. It's one of his credentials. But I also see on the next line of his resume that he's a priest's son. Again, look in the middle of verse 2. It says, "The son of Zacharias." Remember Zacharias? Remember, he was the priest who was once chosen, and not all priests would ever have this responsibility or this opportunity, but his lot was chosen to actually enter into the holy place and pray just outside of the Holy of Holies for the nation of Israel. And it was there, just to the side of the table in the holy place, that he met the angel Gabriel, who announced the birth of John the Baptist. Remember that? I not only need you to remember that, but I need you to remember the crowd. I told you way back then, never forget what happened with the crowd in Luke 1. He just comes out, look over at Luke chapter 1. He comes out from having this vision, even a conversation with the angel Gabriel. And because he didn't believe, he's struck with not being able to talk. And remember how the crowd responded. I want you to look down at chapter 1, verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias. He was supposed to come out and pronounce a blessing. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Just like, wow, there's a crowd out there, and something just happened in there. It's not like the other priests that have come out from praying. He had a vision. Now, I want you to remember that and go with me in chapter 1 to verses 65 and 66. Now, John the Baptist has been born. His name has been called John. Zacharias is released from his punishment. He can speak, and he's prophesying, and there's people watching all this who would have remembered what had happened back at the temple. Look at verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them, not just the people in the room, in the village. And all these matters were being talked about in, look at this, all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." So Luke says here in chapter 3, yes, this is that child, the son of that priest, all grown up. Could it be that his father, Zacharias, was somewhat of a legend in a sense of what he had experienced? We don't know, but we know this. When John, the son of this priest, is all grown up now, people are going to be able to connect him to something important that's unfolding. So he was a priest's son. What's the next line on his resume? He was Elijah. I just called Elijah's similarity. People are going to look and wonder, boy, this guy is just like Elijah. It says here at the end of verse 2 that he was in the wilderness and he came into all the district around Jordan. This is around the area of Jericho, those of you who just got back from Israel. And that's where his ministry started. But it's also important to note that this very region around Jericho is where Elijah's ministry ended. It was near Jericho that the chariot of fire from heaven descended and carried Elijah into heaven. So in the very area where Elijah's ministry ended, the second Elijah begins his ministry. The first Elijah went into that wilderness all those centuries before, and the current Elijah starts his ministry by coming out of those wilderness areas. And he's preaching all around that region. I find it interesting that 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah this way, the first Elijah. He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And then I read in Matthew's account of John the Baptist, in Matthew in chapter 3, verse 4, describes John this way. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Wow. I mean, this guy is looking like and acting like and has the strength of person that Elijah had. And by the way, the Jews at that time were still waiting for Elijah to appear. You understand that, right? Jews that understood Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." They were waiting for Elijah. So of course he has their attention. There's such a similarity. But what else is on his resume? He's an itinerant preacher. He's an itinerant preacher. It says in verse 3 that he came into all the district around Jordan and he was preaching. Look at it this way. An itinerant preacher can be summed up this way, maybe overly simple. One message, many stops. One message, many stops. Now, it's much more complicated than that, actually. I've never been an itinerant preacher. I've come close. When I was serving as an executive pastor in Virginia Beach, I did have liberty and was expected to be doing some traveling for our seminary. And so when I would go into churches, it wasn't uncommon for churches to ask me to speak on something that they knew I spoke on. Or if they didn't give me something to speak, I was really usually reaching for one of a dozen or 20 messages based on what I knew about that ministry or the leader of that ministry. But John came preaching over and over and over in that Jordan region, preaching one message. The crowds could probably lip sync it, but the Spirit was working. And it says here that he was, in verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is a mouthful. Trust me. That is a mouthful. There is a baptism, and some have translated it this way, and I think this is very possible and preferable. Preaching a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. Or meaning, where there has been forgiveness of sins, there will be real change. And where there has been real change, repentance, there will want to be a public identification. That's his message. He's saying, the Messiah's coming. And the other Gospels, they give his message this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does he mean? The king's right over here. That was his message. What about this baptism? It's interesting. There's a difference between John the Baptist's baptism and what we will know later as Christian baptism. John the Baptist's baptism looked forward to the promised Messiah who was, well, just right over there, going to be on the scene in a moment. Whereas Christian baptism looks back. It looks back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's a visual association with that as a testimony that we are saved and that we possess the Holy Spirit as believers. That's the difference. And that difference will be discussed in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and we'll have to study that in a different message. But it's also interesting to note that baptism, the Jews in this day would use baptism, going into the water and coming out of the water, as a way of bringing Gentiles who were converting to Judaism in. It's kind of like a proselytizing rite. So for John to preach with such power that even Jews were saying, we haven't been living like we're serving the one true God, like we are the people of the one true God. We are willing to humble ourselves and go through the same rite as despised Gentiles to identify with John's message. This was a powerful message he was preaching. This was his baptism. Well, there's one more thing on his resume that's impressive, and it's the fact that he fulfilled prophecy. Now, we've already read through this passage twice in Isaiah, once in Isaiah and Luke as well, Isaiah chapter 40. It's interesting, though, that of the gospel writers, it's Luke, the Gentile gospel writer, who emphasizes verse 5 from Isaiah 40, that this salvation that's coming from this Messiah is not just for the Jews. It says here, all flesh. He's the only gospel writer to include that portion of Isaiah's prophecy. So he has an impressive resume. It's interesting that this picture that Luke uses here, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight and rough roads smooth. What is that? That's a picture of what was very common in that day, that when a king was going to be coming to an area, they would literally remake the roads or create roads from scratch. So that where there were bumps, they were filled in. Where there were holes, they were fixed, and high points were made level, and they would make the road smooth for the coming king. That's the exact picture that Isaiah is reaching for in Isaiah 40, and that describes John's ministry. I am here to knock down what's tall, to fill in what's missing. I'm here to level things out because the king's coming. That's my ministry. And he is fulfilling this prophecy. You put these things together about the commencement of his mission, and it's interesting to me. John and Jesus commenced their mission during what I'm going to call three layers of yuck. That's verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. At the level of the emperor, at the level of local leadership, and at the level of religious leadership, it was yuck. Kind of reminds me of the last decade in our country. I mean, as I look at the federal level, the state level, and at the religious level, the headlines have used words like this over the last decade. Cover up, emails, abortion, even partial birth, lies, shifts in position, marriage definition, corruption, perjury, child molestation, health and wealth gospel, and just money. I'm going to tell you something. While that was going on with Caesar in that day and with the local tetrarchs, the four rulers of the area of Israel, and even at the level of the high priest and the high priest emeritus, while things were just a mess at that level, that was the perfect time for John the Baptist to show up and for him to announce the coming of Christ into that mess. You know what? God doesn't shy away from landing in a mess. How do you know that? Because I read these words in Isaiah, again, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Look at this. I've underlined these phrases. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I know you're discouraged when you watch the news. I know you get angry when you read the headlines. But understand this, all of our frustration, all of our concern for even a country we love, all of our worries about the international scene and the threat of war, listen, that's all serving to make us hungry for a perfect king. And for a perfect ruler, and for a perfect priest. And he's coming, and that was John's message. But it says in verse 3 that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I want to know something. What were the specifics about that message? I want you to consider the message of the mission. Look at verse 7. So he, John, began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "What then should we do?" And he would answer and say to them, which means he gave this answer over and over again, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." There's four types of people that are in the crowds that are gathering around John the Baptist. Four types of people. First of all, I'm just going to, in the first category, just say, a little bit of everything. But in addition to that, in the middle of a little bit of everything, you have a second group of people. You have tax collectors who are hated. Tax collectors being spoken of right here were Jews who had purchased the right from Rome to collect taxes from fellow Jews. No wonder the Jews hated them. They had sold their soul to Rome. And not only that, but they would extort more than the government was asking for and pocket the extra. They were known to be doing it, and they were in this crowd. The message was getting to them. And it says soldiers as well. These could have been police officers. These could have been guards of the publicans, of the tax collectors that were there. Some have even surmised that these were actually the security detail for Herod. But they're coming and saying, hey, this message has gripped us. What must we do? But there was a fourth group that Luke doesn't mention. Matthew does. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So you have a lot in this crowd, right? But really, in a crowd like that, you only have two types of people. You have those that are desperate and those who aren't. Who are the desperate ones? The tax collectors and the soldiers and the common folk. Who are the people who weren't desperate? The religious ones. You see, there were people leaning into John the Baptist's ministry and into his message that he was preaching, and his message connected with them. God was using his preaching, and they were committed to his message of the coming Messiah. And because of their commitment, they repented of their sins and desired to go on record publicly through baptism that they identify with the coming Messiah that John the Baptist is announcing. And that wasn't enough. After their baptism, they wanted things to be different in their life. Wow. You know what that is? That's called repentance. You want to know what the message of his mission was? One word, repent. You say, well, what's repentance? I'll give you a definition here, a working definition. Here's a definition of repentance. It's a change of mind, or you might want to use the word allegiance, that will result in the change of you in your moments, in your days, and in your years. I've crafted that definition very carefully, thinking through this Greek word, that metanoia, that means to repent. It's not merely a change of ideas. We have to get away from that definition. It's a change of your mind or your allegiance that bears fruit in your moments, in your days, and in your years. Well, how do I know if it's true? Because time tells the truth. There's no card in a file somewhere that tells the truth. It's the passing of time. Have you really embraced the message of God? Has it changed you? And I want to remind you of something else. You understand that even repentance is a gift given to you by God, right? Luke was very sold on this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, he records this. He is the one whom God exalted, talking about Christ, to his right hand as a prince and a savior, listen, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's a gift. And in Acts 11, verse 18, it says, when the apostles heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Paul taught this, and he taught this in 2 Timothy, and we know that Luke is with him when he's writing this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Where there's genuine repentance, mark it down. It's a result of the fact that God has begun an amazing work in a heart. That person is coming to life. They're being regenerated, born again. Repentance itself is a gift from God. But at the same time, the scripture calls out for every person to repent. And there's a responsibility to repent. I'll say this too. This is so important to get this message down of repentance. You understand that Luke, more than the other three gospel writers, emphasizes repentance. And I want you to see this. Chapter 5, verse 32. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 13. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You'll read it again in chapter 11, verse 32. 13 verses 1 through 5, 15 verses 7 through 10, but I just want to take you to one more. It's at the very end of Luke's gospel. It's in the Great Commission, Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. I need you to understand that this concept of repentance is not something that's an Old Testament concept. Now we're going to be after the cross, after the resurrection. And repentance is going to be the key message still. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And he, Jesus, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And look at this. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's not just an Old Testament concept. This definition I have in front of you is sobering because you know what it means is this. If there's no change in your life, in your moments and days and years, if there's no change, guess what? There's no repentance. Time tells the truth. And if there's no change and there's no repentance, there's no hope. You're still in your sin. So that begs the question, well, how can we know? How can we know? I mean, how can we know for sure we have eternal life, that our sins are forgiven beyond childhood prayers, beyond camp, beyond just physically walking an aisle, behind professions of faith, behind memberships? How can we know? And the answer is this. As we watch the crowd and listen to the questions and lean into John's interaction here, we see timeless proofs of repentance. And we have to fly now. The timeless proofs of repentance. You ready? First of all, repentance demands identification. Repentance demands identification. We saw that in verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Someone whose sins have been forgiven is someone who's living in repentance by God's grace, and they want to publicly testify to that. There's no such thing as secret repentance. Doesn't exist. If you just want to keep it in your mind by what some people say, repentance is only a change of mind, you're lost. Repentance demands to be known. The repentance wants to leave no question in the mind of God, others, and myself. The great Christian leader from another generation, George Mueller, puts it this way. There was a day when I died. I died to self, my opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Repentance demands identification. But secondly, repentance sees through mere religious activity, mere religious curiosity. We saw that in verse 7. He said to the crowds who were coming out to him, you bunch of snakes, talking mainly to the religious people too, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You could translate the meaning of that last phrase, who warned you, like this. Who warned you? Or others choose to emphasize it this way as they study the Greek. Who warned you to come running to a religious ritual just to make sure you're good with God? He says, you're nothing better than one of the 20 species of poisonous snakes here in Palestine. I mean, he just says, look, this isn't about getting one more notch on your religious experience. It's not a ritual, one-and-done thing, and then we go on with our life saying, well, I prayed that way back then. Someone once said, many people use mighty thin thread when mending their ways. It's not religion. Number three, repentance ceases to depend on heritage. It ceases to depend on heritage. Verse 8, remember this? John says, don't start saying you're from Abraham, because God can make these stones come to life as descendants of Abraham. Stop leaning on your heritage. How would that translate to us? Stop leaning merely on something you said, or some youth group you came from, or some college you graduated from, or a seminary you went to, or an Awana club you went to, or a church you were a member of, or a movement you participated in, or a leader or an author that you study and follow, or an evangelical coalition. Stop leaning on family that you came from. Stop leaning on different generations, on books read, and on conferences attended. At some point, you got to say, all that doesn't matter in the sense of making me acceptable to God. I can get all of that and still be in my sin. Yes. My heritage doesn't guarantee I'm in. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, knowledge without repentance will be a torch to light men to hell. Number four, repentance is sobered by God's wrath. Repentance is sobered by God's wrath. We read this in verse 9. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It's not that there's an axe coming. It's not here yet. No, it's here. And it's touching the roots, which is this one move left, and that's a swing back and a cut in. He says, the wrath of God, the judgment of God is coming. And that sobers someone, not only towards repentance, but even as a repentant person, they never get over the mercy that they were shown. They didn't get what they deserved. And they never get over grace that they received. Never. Repentance demands concrete expression. It demands concrete expression. And here I'm thinking of verses 10 through 14, just real quick. Remember the groups were saying, what do we do? What do we do? The people were saying, what do we do? Tax collectors were saying, what do we do? Even the soldiers were saying, what do we do? Why are they asking that question? Because repentance demands a concrete expression. See, it's not just the soldiers and the publicans and the general public that's in this crowd, but also husbands are saying, well, what do I need to do to demonstrate repentance? It's wives saying, what do I need to do? It's teens, it's pastors, it's engineers, it's accountants. It's teachers. We all are asking, if I'm repentant, if my sins have been forgiven, what difference must this make in my moments and in my days and in my years? J.I. Packer, a great Christian author, says this, repentance as we know it is basically not moaning and remorse, but turning and change. And he's right. Just two more. Repentance towards God yields fruit towards man. You know, John the Baptist answered all those questions. He said to the publicans, don't cheat people. He said to the soldiers, don't intimidate people, don't rob people, and don't falsely accuse people so that you can benefit from. John the Baptist was in agreement. If there's repentance towards God, it'll make a difference towards man. Or to put it differently, as our Lord will, if you love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. If there's no love for the neighbor, no concern for those around you, there's no love for God. Spurgeon said, a proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, listen to this, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. One more. Repentance produces contentment. Again, just flying over verses 10 through 14. Basically, John the Baptist is saying, be happy with what you have, prisoners, or soldiers. Be happy with what you have, tax collectors. You have enough. And you don't want what you really deserve. There's a holy contentment that settles in. It's interesting, too. He doesn't tell any of them to get out of their profession. He says, change in your profession. Matthew Henry said, some people do not like to hear much of repentance. But I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it. Well, his message was far more than mere reform. It was a relationship. I want you to note the focus of his mission. Focus of his mission, just real quick, was not buildings, wasn't blogs, it wasn't bucks, broadcast, books, bios, or billboards. John the Baptist was not in the habit or having a desire to franchise himself. There's just two words that grip my attention about him. First word is deflect, and the second word is direct. Look at him deflect in verses 15 and 16. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Look at verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Just remember these two words from John's life. When people came to him to praise him, he deflected. And he turned their attention quickly and urgently to Jesus. He says, "I'm not even worthy to undo his sandal strap," which, by the way, the Jews thought that was such a dirty task, they wouldn't even let a slave Jew do that. They had to have a slave Gentile do that. He says, "That's me compared to him, compared to Jesus." And he says, "You need to get ready to meet Jesus, because you will, listen, meet Jesus. You're either going to meet him as a Savior, or you're going to meet him as a judge." Such clarity of message and focus in John's ministry. But you know, it didn't guarantee a bed of roses, did it? It didn't guarantee easy street. It didn't guarantee a happy ending. It didn't guarantee cruise control into the sunset. No, quite the opposite. As we finish up, as we look at the cost of the mission. The cost of the mission. I find it interesting. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, so it's the last chapter of the last book he would ever write before he's martyred. He says, "Luke alone is with me." So Luke would have helped Paul in writing these words in 2 Timothy 3. "Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Just because you're walking with Christ doesn't mean it's going to be easy. The mission and message of the gospel, listen, lived beyond mere mental ascent, is not for the weak. Surface Christians hide behind a label that they don't even own. Jesus was clear in Matthew 10. "If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of me. If you find your life, you lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you find it." We don't understand persecution, but it's coming in our country. Someone once did a cartoon with four squares on it to give you a perspective on persecution. The first square was people praying during the New Testament church of the first century. And the prayer went, "Lord, give me the courage to face this accusing mob." The second square in the cartoon was from the Reformation era. And the prayer went like this, "Lord, help me declare your truth despite the cost." The third square was a 20th century believer from Soviet Russia praying, and the caption reads, "Lord, may we persevere faithfully under these burdens." And then in the last square of the cartoon, it's today's American Christian with this caption, "Lord, the Audi's been running rough lately." And that's persecution. John's ministry would last less than 3 years and only 1 year out of prison. Less than a year. Approximately 2 years in prison. He only overlapped Jesus by a short time, according to John chapter 3. His ministry would be cut short because of his faithfulness. Look at verse 18 and we're finished. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison, and he'll never get out. You got to admit, his message remained impartial, didn't it? He never changed his message, never trimmed the corners, whether he was talking to a tax collector or a governor. And by the way, it says that he was preaching the good news. You understand that judgment's part of good news if it brings you to repentance. His burden remained sincere right up to the end, even for horrendous leaders. You understand that John was not terrorizing Herod, right? He was trying to rescue Herod. John's rebukes were a mercy and an invite for Herod to repent. I think we can say this. In the end, his ministry was a success. Say, what do you mean by success? Well, athletes are cheered walking onto the field. Martyrs are cheered being carried off the field. His finish line was a small cell, yet that small cell became a portal into the presence of the one who commissioned him. Mission complete. Our time is gone too. So please put your pencils down and just think through something with me. I want you to allow John's example to simplify and define your mission for Christ. First of all, see your assignment as timely wherever you are in life. I don't care if it's messed up at the federal, state, and religious level. You're here right now on purpose as a gospel person. Ask your heart the hard questions about repentance. Brothers and sisters, my prayer through this series is that some of you who think you are alive and aren't will know that. And you'll come to Christ and repent and have the joy of being born again. So my only goal in this series is to lift up Christ and his message in front of you and pray that he gives you life. Ask the hard questions about your life when it comes to repentance. Number three, clarify your deflection and direction in all venues of your communication, whether it's your words or fingertips or thumbs. When you communicate with others, deflect away from you. Stop doing spiritual selfies. Deflect away from you and find as your mission to direct people to Jesus, who they will meet personally face to face as either Savior or Judge someday. And then finally, put your self-preservation to death. Don't live for the sake of living. See, as gospel people, we're living to die and dying to live, right? I close with these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Look at this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, watch this, they persecuted the prophets, and looking back, we can include John with that now, who were before you. Put your self-preservation to death. Repentance kills you, yet at the same time gives you life.